Albert Einstein is one of the most respected scientists of all time. The name just brings to mind almost an iconic idea of science itself. But for many, his name stands for much more than science. I'd like to read you something here from Einstein.biz from the internet. Quote, Albert Einstein is one of the most famous, iconic, influential, and universally admired persons in human history. The embodiment of genius and the preeminent scientist of the modern age. His theories and discoveries have profoundly affected the way people view and understand the world and their place in it. Einstein was also known as a philosopher and humanist who was keenly interested in and concerned about the affairs of the world. His sagacious, wise, and humorous quotations, letters, and articles are widely used throughout popular culture as well as in historical and academic works. Einstein's name and image are instantly recognizable everywhere in the world. Unquote. I read through that, and I have a great appreciation and respect for the man, but that just seemed a little over the top to me. I mean, the embodiment of genius, phrases like that just smacked on the edge of almost worship. And this is also interesting because if you go to Einstein.biz, this is a web page that facilitates the licensing of his name for commercial and other purposes. I'll read you another section from the page. Quote, is your company interested in using Albert Einstein for any commercial purpose, including advertising and merchandise? For any and all commercial licensing inquiries for the use of Einstein's name, likeness, quotations, rights of publicity, trademarks, and copyrights, please fill out the contact info form below, and an agent of Corbis, the authorized representative of the estate of Albert Einstein, will contact you promptly, unquote. Now, I don't know, there's something that just struck me as a bit odd about this. I understand in today's legal society it's probably necessary. The idea that Einstein's very name sells things. The name gives credibility. It engenders trust. And if it's associated with your company, your organization, you, it just gives you that kind of status. I'm not sure how he would have felt about that. Reportedly, he had a sign hanging over his office at Princeton University that said this. It's not his quote. I think it's, if you research this quote, you could find it. It came from someone else. Sometimes, and I think it's even hard to pin this down, but it did hang over his desk. Here's the quote. Not everything that counts can be counted, and not everything that can be counted counts. Unquote. He's speaking here about measuring things within the realm of science, recognizing that in all our study of chemistry, biology, physics, geology, whatever it is we're studying within science, there are just some things that can't be measured like that. Not everything that counts can be counted, and not everything that can be counted counts. Yet, in the overwhelming success of science today, it would appear everything that matters can be measured. At least that's the way it's presented. Science and faith are not stark binary choices, though they are often represented this way or seen this way from those in science and from those of faith. They differ in methodology. One physical, one spiritual, but they influence each other. One may have different aspirations and different results, but they still influence one another, and that influence is important. It's an influence the people of God need to be aware of. Here's the question I'd like to address today in the sermon. Can the scientific method and revelation go hand in hand? And I'll do this in two sections, if you like to take notes. The title of the message is taken from a scripture that this is based upon. There is a way that seems right. We'll touch on that a little bit later, but the title is There is a Way That Seems Right. And the structure of this will be very simple. First, we will look at faith in science, and then we will look at science in faith. I started looking for a definition for the scientific method, and I found it was much more difficult to define. It's a very difficult term to define, and I didn't think that would be the issue. I thought it would be pinned down pretty tightly. The use of the term scientific method ranges from the precise and functional to the very general and almost ornate use of the term. It's used academically to describe a process of discovery, but it's also used commercially to sell merchandise, as we saw on that Einstein.biz site. It's also used politically to set direction and increase control and power. If you go through all of these definitions, and there are, again, a considerable number of them, there are a number of things you can compile from the definition, and they all reveal some similarities. So here are the structure, here are the principles of the scientific method as best I could determine. Number one was observation. Observation. Science is based upon what we can see, the physical universe around us and so on. If you can't see it, it can't be measured. Measurement is another aspect of science, good scientific principle, scientific method, measurement. Also research, studying into things, digging deeply into them, looking at historical references and just broader resources in the present time. Fourth was experimentation. So if you're numbering these, observation, measurement, research, experimentation. Actually, I think research would come after observation. If we look at an order, it would be observation, research, experimentation, and then measurement. Sorry, I got those out of order. But experimentation, put it into practice, see what it does, watch it, and so on, and then keep tweaking. Experimentation is part of the scientific method. And as we go through these, I think we can all see that we apply these in day-to-day life. I mean, if you're planting a garden and you want to know what's the best soil composition or the best seed to grow tomatoes, you may buy one or two different kinds of seed and plant them in different sections of your garden and watch what happens. Well, this one did better, so we're going to go with this one. Now, all other inputs being the same within that scientific method that you just employed, sunlight and water and so on, one would do better than the other. That's the one you should use. That's employing the scientific method. Nothing wrong with that at all. So measurement. You measure what's happening within the process of experimentation. The fifth element was hypothesizing. Hypothesizing. So as your tomatoes grew, you could hypothesize that this seed was the big factor. Everything else being equal, this is the seed I needed to go with. Now, you may decide to get up on a blog and say, this seed grows better than any other. Once that happens, part of the scientific method is for people now to start evaluating your hypotheses and attacking it to some degree, building on it to another degree, and so on, agreeing with it or not. And if it can weather all of that discussion and debate, all those challenges, then the hypothesis has some validity to it. That is a scientific method in a nutshell. So, observation, research, experimentation, measurement, hypothesizing, and then discussion, debate on opinions, and then challenging findings. Again, we all apply at least some of these, some form of these in what we do within life. And we apply these methods all the time. It's not just in gardening. A lot of my repairs around the house are the same way. You could describe my efforts at drywalling as a lot of experimentation, a lot of it. If I had to make a living as a drywaller, we'd all starve. My family would starve. I can do it, but it takes me too many iterations. I just can't get to a point where it's nice and even. And I think we can all see that we employ those things. The scientific method can facilitate a thorough investigation into a physical universe, and it has done so extremely well in the past 150 years or so. It can help us establish and understand objective material facts, if they're measurable, if they're observable, if they can be researched, and so on. If we can experiment with them, it is a way of learning. But it has a deceptive premise, and not deceptive from the standpoint of physical understanding. There's a crossover it can't make that is being made lately, and we need to discern that. The deceptive premise is this. The scientific method rejects everything that is non-physical. Anything spiritual or described spiritual in nature. You can't observe it. It can't easily be researched. You can't experiment with it. It's not tangible. Or it's intangible. Can't be measured. You can hypothesize, but isn't based on any of the things that science typically is. And even debates and discussions, challenges on it tend to move into the qualitative versus the quantitative. Thus, it cannot be used. The scientific method cannot be used to establish and understand objective spiritual truths. Truth is a spiritual concept. Facts are physical. Truth is another element to it, other components. Relationships, how we relate to one another, are spiritual elements. It's difficult to apply scientific theory to those aspects, but some are. Those who believe that truth can be found apart from God still have a kind of faith, but it's faith in their own intellect. It's a faith in their own observations, their own perspective, their own measurements, their own research, and so on, their own hypotheses, thinking largely established apart from faith in God. I told you that the title of the sermon, let's go there now, Proverbs 14 and verse 12. Proverbs 14, 12. This probably a scripture that many have committed to heart and one that we should all commit to heart. If there was a theme to this message today, it would be these verses. It's Proverbs 14, 12, but it's also repeated in Proverbs 16 and verse 25. Proverbs 14, 12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." This proverb, like most of the proverbs, are given to us as a sense of warning, that recognizing Jeremiah 17, 9, that our hearts are deceptive, and Romans 8, 7, our minds are not necessarily aligned with God, but they contest with God's law. And recognizing that's who we are, this is a warning not to rely on our own observations, our own perspectives, especially in a physical, non-spiritual world. There is a way that seems right, but it leads to death, ultimately. I'd like to read you a quote that was taken from an address at Douglas MacArthur, General Douglas MacArthur, the year he was dismissed by President Truman from overseeing the operations in Korea, the Korean War. He addressed Congress that year in April 1951, and this is what he said. Quote, "Men since the beginning of time have sought peace. Various methods through the ages have been attempted to devise an international process to prevent or settle disputes between nations. From the very start, workable methods were found insofar as individual citizens were concerned, but the mechanics of an instrumentality of larger international scope have never been successful. Military alliances, balances of power, leagues of nations, all in turn failed, leaving the only path to be a way of the crucible of war. The utter destructiveness of war now blocks out this alternative. We have had our last chance. If we will not devise some greater and more equitable system, Armageddon will be at our door. The problem, basically, is theological and involves a spiritual recrudescence and improvement of human character that will synchronize with our almost matchless advances in science, art, literature, and all the material and cultural developments of the past 2,000 years. It must be of the spirit if we are to save the flesh." Unquote. The summary of this is that humanity must be saved from itself. The question is, and has been ever since, is can this be done apart from religion, apart from God? Well, since that time, many have come to think so. As the scientific method has been adopted by the social sciences are not the quantitative sciences of biology, chemistry, physics. They are socially related sciences. Economics is considered a social science. Sociology is considered a social science. Political science is a term often used on college campuses. And related to that are courses and fields of study that are known as the humanities, psychology, anthropology, history, and law. You can obtain a doctorate in each one of those. You can study them as science, each one of those. But they are less quantitative, meaning measurable, than are geology, physics, biology, and so on. They're much more qualitative. And under the influence of modern political correctness, qualitative hypotheses are increasingly less challenged and debated. If an idea comes forward based upon someone's observations, measurement, and research, they're less debated than are the quantitative ones, largely because they're more difficult to measure. Remember the Einstein quote, "Not everything that counts can be counted, but many think they can be." So for many social sciences, science is replacing traditional religion. We see that happening over the past 2 to 3 decades, maybe ever since World War II. The question is, how do you measure the spiritual? It cannot be measured, not from the same standpoints as the quantitative sciences. How do you make qualitative measurements? And the problem is this: when humanity does it apart from God, apart from spiritual influence, in a realm that is designed solely to study the physical universe, it's out of context and it goes awry. It's this proud, apart-from-God mentality that condemns humanity to worshiping or having faith in an endless assortment of things, presumptuous philosophical ideologies. Pick and choose, anyone you want. They're all kind of valid. Whatever is true for you. Shallow scientific theories. Theories not completely vetted, not measurable in a quantitative sense, only qualitative. Narrow political beliefs, far right, far left, doesn't really matter. And counterfeit religious systems as well. Anything but God, anything but true religion. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 5 here. Isaiah chapter 5, I just want to pull two verses out, verses 20 through 21. This is prophesied. Isaiah 5, verse 20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." How does that happen? That only happens when absolutes, as God sees them, are removed from the discussion. Spiritual absolutes. Directives given by God. Allowing deductive reasoning, not inductive. See, science is inductive. You build a bunch of pieces, smaller parts, and you build them up to a conclusion that is your hypothesis that's inducing to that hypothesis. Deductive reasoning is very different, and that's what spiritual reasoning is. God says, "Thou shalt not kill." That's an absolute, that's a law, and all other reasoning filters down from that. That's deductive. But it's opposed to science and the scientific method. Verse 20 again, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." These kinds of close-minded, unfounded opinions, all passionately held in both the religious side and the science side, are dividing us to our own destruction. And of late, it has reached a whole new level. A whole new level. More and more, against even scientists themselves, We see political, academic, commercial institutions all promoting and employing the scientific method as a means of controlling humanity. In the same vein that Douglas MacArthur spoke about, but apart from the theological, apart from the spiritual measures that should apply. The premise seems true. It's a way that seems right to men. It seems true. If science has transformed our relationship to nature, it can transform our relationships to one another, right? Thing is, scriptures say something completely different. Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8. Christ told us truth has to be revealed. Truth and relationships, which are spiritual matters and are unknowable, undiscernible, apart from divine revelation, are rejected by science on the quantitative side and the qualitative. Yet through a qualitative application of the scientific method, world leaders now have reached an untested hypothesis on the cause of all of humanity's conflict. And you'll see this bubbling to the surface in most discussions on the issue, wherever you look. What is the cause of all of humanity's conflict? Poverty. And more specifically, more precisely, material inequality. Social scientists are determined to eradicate all inequality in wealth, in possessions, in rights, and in power, and in consumption. Everyone should consume the same. There shouldn't be any inequality there. Now, to do so, there has to be a central equalizing force that mitigates all of life's unfairness. Because contrary to the concept of all of us being created equal, we're not. We don't have the same height. We don't have the same weight. We don't have the same beginnings. I mean, we were birthed, but some of us were born into solid families, some were not. We don't have the same intellectual capacity. Some hear better than others, see better than others. Some have musical talents, some do not. I mean, in all kinds of ways, we are not. Measurable ways, we are not the same. But to mitigate life's unfairness, there has to be a controlling power, ensuring equal outcomes for everyone, regardless of their beginning or their experience in life. This is what seems right, but it's rapidly becoming the most systematic and comprehensive threat to self-governance, which is the basis of true freedom the world has ever seen. And those who are self-governing, who are ordering and structuring their lives based upon what they consider to be absolute principles of truth, are seemingly the most attacked. As prophesied, humanity is on the thresholds of tyranny, but it's hidden. It's unseen. The obvious threat here is to those who hold themselves accountable to govern themselves. But it's less about escalating persecution. It's a lot more about distracting deception. Look at Colossians chapter 2 here. I want to spend some time here and also in Galatians, section in Galatians, that kind of addresses this from the standpoint of what Paul was addressing, the issue at the time, was Gnosticism. And we've discussed this in in-home studies and at other times. Gnosticism, it kind of is a religion in of itself that embraces so many other different concepts from other religions that basically says that we are progressing through life stages through developing knowledge. And the more knowledge we develop, the more, in essence, righteous we become. I realize that there's a lot more to it than that, but that's it in a nutshell. I'd like to read Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 here, and then we'll discuss this. He writes to the Colossians, he says, "For I want you to know that know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches in the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." That knowledge, the word there is the Greek word gnosis. Gnosis translated knowledge here, science in other places. Notice here, all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in the Father and in Christ. That means they must be spiritually discerned. Verse 4, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ the Lord, so walk in him, in the one that reveals wisdom and knowledge. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Verse 8 now, beware lest anyone cheat you, or some translations will say spoil you. It literally means to steal from you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles or elements of the world, and not according to Christ. Again, what Paul was describing here is the effect of Gnosticism on their belief in God and on what Paul had taught them. But look at how he categorizes that which cheats us or steals from us. Verse 8. Number 1 is philosophy. The Greek word translated philosophy is philosophia. Philosophia. P-H-I-L-O-S-O-P-H-I-A. Mounce's Word Studies translates this as a love of science. A systematic philosopher was one who dealt with philosophy. A love of science. Empty deceit. The Greek words translated empty deceit are kenos apate. Two different words. K-E-N-O-S A-P-A-T-E. Kenos apate. That means vain or ineffective pretense. There's an agenda here. Useless treachery in other uses of the word. Tradition of men. That phrase is paradosis anthropos or anthropos. Paradosis anthropos means institutions or practices that have been handed down over time, accepted based upon past usage, or they just become part of the culture, part of the tradition, and we accept them for what they are. And the last word there is principles. Principles, also translated elements. We went over this in the in-home study on Galatians a year or so ago. It's translated from the Greek word stoicheia. That's a very important word for us to understand and to study, stoicheia. It's spelled S-T-O-I-C-H-E-A. It means the elements out of which all things were formed. And in this case, it was pointing them to the stars, constellations, and so on, heavenly bodies. The fundamental principles of any art or science, it also is used to refer to. Elemental principles. Strong's exhaustive concordance says this, that these were the invisible imaginary gods inhabiting the elements in which truths were being extracted. Truths, end quote. Paul here was warning the church at Colossae, and also later we'll see in Galatians, or in the areas of Galatia. He was warning them that these things can displace the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation of his word, the importance of his word to us and how we interact with his word by his spirit. And the success of the scientific method in understanding the physical can make us, Christians, those who value what we learn through God's revelation in his word, it can make us think that the spiritual can be understood using that same method, that scientific method. Doing so hinders our ability to receive what God is revealing to us. Whenever we use the scientific method on spiritual principles and trying to understand truths, relationships, and so on, the efforts go awry. Okay, now let's look at science in faith. That was a nutshell of faith and science. Science and faith now. When you compare the scientific method to its revelatory counterparts, in other words, the methods of how God reveals himself to us, They're really striking. Let's just go through these again. In scientific method, observation is the critical principle. But that's not the critical principle in Revelation. The critical principle in Revelation is to receive what God is giving us. In James 1, verse 21, you can just write these references down. James 1, 21, we're told to receive with meekness or humility the implanted word, which is able to save your souls or your life. Receive it. It's not observable. It's not distinguishable in a physical realm. We can see the effects of it. Like when Christ described the working of the Spirit, he says you can see what you can't see the wind, but you can see what the wind does. We can see the fruits of the Spirit, and we can see the works of those who are not led by the Spirit. But we can't see the Spirit itself working. We have to receive with meekness his implanted word to be able to discern that, to see it. That's revelation. Research, which is usually typically an individual's attempt at trying to find things out, digging deeply into things, studying things, which is not wrong of itself. But in Revelation, we can't dig that out. Nobody whose mind has not been opened by the Holy Spirit can get any of this. May think they can, and can research it till they're blue in the face, and still can't do it. What is the counterpart in Revelation? It's obedience. Once we receive, we obey. We obey the implanted word. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 5 says that we should bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Can't receive Christ, can't learn Christ and develop like Christ without obeying Christ. What about experimentation? The counterpart in Revelation is practical application, not experimentation. Experimentation is inductive. Let's try this, 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 and see what works. Practical application is, okay, God's telling us what works. Now I need to do it. I need to employ it. It needs to become part of my character. 1 John 3 and verse 7, 1 John 3, 7 says, he who practices righteousness is righteous, just as God is righteous. Revelation needs to be practiced. It needs to be put into application. What about measurement? We measure things in Christianity, but how do you measure something spiritual? We're told that we are to examine ourselves. Don't judge, don't condemn others, but examine the self. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, it said, Paul writes, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. That's revelatory. Has to do with examination, not measurement. You can't say, okay, this year I rate myself a 75 in keeping the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment. But last year I was a 70, so now I'm doing much better. That would be an application of the scientific method on revelatory issues. There's no measurement. There's no scale of development that we're supposed to be keeping up on and measuring ourselves to one another. Paul said when we do that, we compare ourselves to one another instead of to the Word of God in Christ, we are not wise. And then hypothesizing. When we hypothesize, when we come up with an opinion or an idea, this has been my experience. Let me tell you what we should do in the church here, what the decision we should make, because what I have experienced matters. Really? Why would that matter more than the very Word of God? In revelatory issues, we defer to the Word of God all the time. Instead of hypothesizing, we reason from the Scriptures. God says in Isaiah 1, verse 18, he invites us. Isaiah 1, 18, he says, come now and let us reason together, not opposing one another. Don't throw up an opinion and then have everybody attack it and see if it holds. That's not what gives value and weight to the Word of God. It has value and weight of itself. Then lastly, debate, argument. We don't debate and argue the scriptures. We're told a number of times not to do that. We submit to the scriptures. We submit to the word of God. It's a word that no human being likes, especially in the realms of those who use the scientific method. We don't debate and argue, we submit. In James 4, verse 7, we're told clearly, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's important to note here that no element of the scientific method is wrong of itself. For too long within the churches of God, the church of God, sorry I pluralized that, for too long we have seen science as the enemy. And that we've seen the choice between science and faith as a stark binary choice. Exclusive, they never cross. But no element of the scientific method is wrong of itself. Should we not observe? Should we not research? Is it wrong to experiment? Is it wrong to measure? Only from the standpoint of applying physical measures to a spiritual understanding and spiritual growth. But see, even an effort to understand the physical apart from the spiritual doesn't need to have any malicious or godless intent. A scientist is not maliciously, godlessly refuting the pages of Scripture. All secular thought is not evil. I hope we have understood that. We must be discerning here not to reject all ideas of men out of hand. Many stumble upon truth while researching, honestly researching for facts. But absent divine revelation, as we've said, absent divine revelation, the truth cannot be known. Now that being so, attempts at applying that secular logic of the scientific method in spiritual applications often go awry. Look at John chapter 8 here. John chapter 8, we'll read verses 31 through 32. John 8, 31, 32. Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Only God reveals truth. Apart from divine inspiration, humanity can never know truth and can never appreciate true freedom. We can only be free if we know the truth by Christ's revelation. And we can only know the truth if we abide in his word. Those are the critical aspects of acting on, understanding, applying revealed knowledge. In spiritual matters, we must always defer to divine revelation. The word of God led by his spirit. Now, how does God reveal himself? God is evident in nature. Romans 1, 18 says that. We'll go there in a moment. He's evident in nature. He's evident in human history in the many ways that he has acted. Many have seen and acknowledged his activity, his intervention, including ancient Israel. But most have not responded appropriately. And an appropriate response is necessary for revelation. Look at Isaiah chapter 66 here. Isaiah chapter 66. Verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest?" We don't build this house. This does not belong in the hands of human beings. These are aspects that belong solely, wholly to God. Verse 2. "For all those things my hand has made, all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." Notice the emphasis here on spirit and his word. Spirit and word. In John 4, 24, Christ said, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." These are the basis of revelation. And if we're going to understand human relationships, we have to understand those. Romans 1 now. Romans 1, verses 18 through 25. We can learn that God exists by observing, by studying, by experimenting with and measuring his creation, okay? But still, we can refuse to worship him. It happens all the time. We can refuse to appreciate him as God. I find that astounding. I think we all do. That when people can see the hand of God in creation by using physical measures, observation, experimentation, and so on, that they will not subject themselves to the eternal God. That shuts off revelation, shuts it down. That is not a meek and humble spirit. That is not someone who is contrite and who trembles at his word. Romans 1, verses 18 through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This happens all the time, especially by social scientists suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They want their way, not God's way. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Although they knew him, they could recognize that a God exists, a creator existed. They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Notice that. That has to do with worship and appreciation for the Creator, and became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Years ago, these were statues of stone and wood. They've changed today, but they're still idols. And some of them are encased in the names. Verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Again, we can learn that God exists by observing the creation around it, by studying it, by experimenting and measuring his creation. Those are the basis of the scientific method. But we can still, with all of that, refuse to worship him and appreciate him as God. How does this happen? Is this an academic understanding? Is it speculative? Is it only on the level of awareness, but we don't want to act on what we know? Is this head knowledge rather than heart knowledge? Is it a kind of begrudging acceptance of material evidence, devoid of a contrite heart, devoid or absent of any spirit or any truth or desire to find it? Those of you who are in IT understand the term metadata. Those of you who don't, I'm not an IT guy, so if you want a clearer definition, you can ask them. But metadata, as I understand it, as it was always explained to me, metadata was the data that just describes the data that you're actually using, the data that's helping the software work and provide the function that it does. So metadata is how you actually describe it, the software. Words and terminology that's used so you can talk about it, so those who design it can speak the same language and know that what they're talking about. It identifies what the work, the software, really does in content. We have that in the study of the Scriptures. And they're words that most of us could not describe, but theologians can describe. Words like hermeneutics, words like eschatology, words like exegesis, extremely, utterly important to academics and scholars, but really reveal nothing of the content of the Scriptures. That's what is happening here. When men seem to institutionalize something, the content seems to get lost. And eventually it becomes the discussion of the descriptors of it. How many here actually learned English in English class? No, I didn't. How many of you needed to know what a pronoun was and its exact description before you could speak English clearly, plainly, so people could understand you? And we could use pronouns and learn how to use pronouns by application, by listening to those who were modeling it for us, teaching us that out of the content of the language, not the things that were used to describe it. To this day, I'm not sure I could give you an exact definition of things like an article or... when I hear theologians talk about breaking down Greek and Hebrew with those kinds of descriptors, I get bored. I get so bored. What about the content? We spent the first in-home study in Philippians talking about the background of Philippians. There's a lot to cover there. Where was Paul? Where was Philippi? What were they going through? And it gave a nice little setting for understanding why Paul was writing to them. And I thought it was interesting for everybody. But what the heart of the book is coming, not that first one. The content, what we need to know, what God wanted to reveal to us in it is still coming. We don't need the descriptors to understand what's going on, but somehow those descriptors have been stolen. They've been thieved by individuals who want to dwell at that academic scholarly level without touching the content. Is that what Paul's talking about here in Romans 1? When we learn there's an all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-living God in whose image we are created, but we do not worship him as God, and we do not appreciate him as God, what does it say here? Our thinking becomes ineffective. Our reasoning process doesn't work. And our minds darken, like in verse 21. Look at Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Again, Paul is addressing the influence of Gnosticism in Galatia as well. We covered that in our discussion in the book and our in-home studies a year or so ago. Galatians 3, verses 1 through 7. In this context, see if we can glean how the Galatians were being misled, how their thinking was being distorted and affected, much like those in Colossae. Was it the pursuit of knowledge as preeminent in itself? Was it the pursuit of metadata versus the content that would need to change them if they were receiving it as they should? Galatians 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, hearts darkened, thinking not working. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Spiritual ideas, spiritual concepts. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? This is not a reference to God's law. We covered that. I don't want to go into that. It's too exhaustive. Or by the hearing of faith. So your works, your efforts, your initiatives, your pounding the books, or because God revealed it. God imparted righteousness to us based upon the faith that we have, our loyalty to him, to read his word, appreciate it so much as the word of God that we employ it in our lives, that we do it. Are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, verse 3, that you are now being made perfect by the flesh, physical aspects, outward stuff? Where is this coming from? Verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. The Galatians were being misled by the same Gnostic thinking affecting Colossae. The pursuit of knowledge for preeminence. It led them to reason that human effort was more important than trusting in God's revelation. And it was distorting their thinking as it can distort ours now. But it's not going to come with a label of Gnosticism. In chapter 5 of this book, he shows them how the physical and the spirit are at war with us and compares the works of the flesh to the fruits of the spirit. These things cannot be seen, by those who lead the institutions of men today, for whom the scientific method is clearly their chosen religion. Hebrews 11:1, Hebrews 11:6, which gives us our definition of an understanding and value in faith, tells us that physical evidence is not needed for faith. Physical evidence is not needed to see God's word as truth and have a desire for wanting to put it into effect in our lives. The thing is, physical evidence can actually impede faith. It can impede us when we depend on what we see rather than on what God says. This is why that method can't be deployed in a spiritual study, a spiritual analysis. I'll give you some examples of how science has gotten it wrong over the years and the Bible has gotten it right. Leviticus 17:11 says that life is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11. Yet many have died over the years because bleeding people out was seen as a means of handling or dealing with illnesses. And they lost too much blood, or they got the wrong blood put back in, and they died as a result. Job 26:7 describes the earth as floating freely in space. But experts at the time, through observation, chose to believe in a tradition that the earth sat on the back of large giants or large animals. And that was handed down, traditionally handed down and accepted. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 6 describes the cycle of air currents on the earth. This is 2,000 years before scientists actually observed that pattern by their own study and analysis. Most could see back then clearly that they were sent by the gods. High winds sent by the gods, or at least they were random. They could not be predicted or understood or seen. And Isaiah verse 40, probably the most famous one. Isaiah 40 verse 22 describes the earth as a sphere, the circle of the earth. But clearly by observation, it's flat. And the theologians even rejected the word of God and his revelation to go with what they could observe or what the society around them pushed. Observation, research, measurement, experimenting, hypothesizing, and debate provide no spiritual conviction. There are only two things that convict somebody spiritually from the scriptures. Let's look at these. Only two convicting agents. John chapter 16, verses 5 through 15. John 16 and verse 5. Christ is speaking to his disciples on the night before he was killed. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. Personalized here in a translation from the Greek, but it should be gender neutral. Sorry, that term means something completely different today than it did years ago. All right. If I depart, I will send it to you. Verse 8, and when it has come, this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, has come, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It's a convicting agent. It cuts people to the heart. Those who are of a contrite spirit and poor and receptive to revelation. Verse 9, of sin because they do not believe me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, and of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. A lot in there. We'll go through that at some point in the future. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. They didn't have God's Spirit within them to help them in their thinking and understanding revelatory knowledge. Verse 13, however, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth, for it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. It will glorify me. You want to know how to worship God? That's done in spirit. For it will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that it will take of mine and declare it to you. God's Spirit within us, leading us into all truth, is our assurance that God will help us to understand. That's a convicting agent. The other convicting agent is the Word of God. Look at Titus 2, or Titus chapter 1. Titus 1, verses 7 through 9. Titus 1, verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless. This is God, Paul is giving Timothy instruction as to how God wants him to structure, organize the church, and looking for those who would be serving good as elders. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. This is our certainty that what God says is true. God reveals to us, brethren, by his Spirit and his word. Any method of reasoning in spiritual matters that contests with his word and his Spirit must defer to his word. Must. It doesn't mean we cannot use the scientific method, but it will help us in no way understand spiritual truths. Look at, we'll close here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, Paul again is closing with, and is writing to Timothy here, also a pastor he was trying to instruct. Verses 20 and 21 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. This could also be translated science, and is in some translations of the scriptures. It's taken from gnosis. What is falsely called science. Falsely. Individuals who are taking the scientific method and applying it in areas it doesn't fit, and trying to socially change human beings, human society, and aspects of law, of governing, of and teaching spiritual principles and relationships and how to get along with a tool that doesn't work. It's like trying to tighten a screw with a hammer. It doesn't work. And we'll see its effect. In fact, we see its effect right now. Verse 21. I'm sorry, I should have read these together. Let's read 20 again. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Applying physical means towards spiritual ends can stray us from the faith, and we need to distinguish between the two. The scientific method can help us systematically study the physical universe, but it is wholly ineffective in spiritual matters, and we must know the difference between the two. It can seem right to apply it. It can seem right, but it hinders our ability to receive God's revelation, led by his Spirit into all truth from his word. Brethren, let's be sure our method of understanding, the physical, does not impede our spiritual growth.